Sometimes there's a need to get back to basics, and I feel that there is a need for that, and specific area of basics that I want to speak to this morning is in regard to the Bible itself, and try to look at the question of what it is. What is the Bible? What do we have in possessing this book? You know, as we sit here and open the pages and set it on our laps, what do we hold in our hands? What is this thing we called the Bible? Which, of course, means the book. Well, first of all, it is the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God. And by God, I mean the Almighty, infinite, eternal, sovereign, personal, triune Spirit, Father and Son and Holy Ghost, He who created and preserves and rules over the entire universe, the one true and living God. It's His Word. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so the means by which God creates or works faith in us is through the hearing of His Word. And a word, by definition, is the expression of an idea, whether it be spoken or written. So what the Bible does as the Word of God is it conveys to us the mind of God, that God who is the God of truth, who cannot lie and who cannot err or deceive. And in this book, God reveals to us a knowledge of Himself. Not everything that there is to know of God, but yet sufficient for our salvation and our obedience. We know that God is an infinite being, and we could never exhaust the knowledge of Him or understand Him fully. But in the Bible, God tells us His will. That would be His counsel and purpose. And also His way, or the means by which we may live according to His revealed will. Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So there we have God's word defined and characterized as the truth. And a definition of the word truth is that which is unconcealed or manifest, that which is actual, that which is true to fact, something that is genuine or conforming to reality. You want to know what reality is? Read the Scripture. That will tell us. Anyone who lives contrary to or apart from the Word of God is living in a delusion. He's living a lie. He's not following the truth. He is deceived. And it's unfortunate in our day and age that the world has the exact opposite perspective. If you follow the Bible, you're some kind of fool or fanatic and you're living in a dream world of pie in the sky by and by, and you can't exist or function in the real world. How much the devil has blinded eyes in our day. So if God's word is truth, that means that it is perfect. Some of the characteristics of God's Word is that it's accurate. It's the record of actual facts. And along that line, it's infallible and inerrant in all that it says, in all that it records, all that it teaches and speaks to. So it's trustworthy. It's deserving of our full faith and acceptance. And it's an eternal and unchanging Word, which makes it unique in all the things that we find around us in this world. God Himself changeth not, and His Word changeth not. And it's a wonderful thing to have a sure, solid, unmovable foundation in a world of change and constant turmoil. Now, just because the Bible is God's word, that means it is something else. It is authoritative. It's the word of a king. And where the word of a king is, there is power. It's the word of him who is king of saints, king over all, king of kings, lord of lords. And since that is the case, it is an authoritative word, which means that the Bible has the full right to command and enforce obedience from man. We don't have the option whether to believe the Bible or not, whether to obey the Bible or not. That is something that God demands of us, and rightfully so. And those who fail to render faith and obedience to God's word have sealed their own doom and brought upon themselves sure destruction. Because the Bible is God's message to man. It's his voice to us. It's God speaking, so it deserves great regard and respect and attention. The Bible is as much God's word as if God himself came down in some visible form and stood before us and spoke to us with his own lips in an audible way. It is that much his word. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 11, God speaks to that point. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so, or in the same way, shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. He talks about his word going forth out of his own mouth. And it is an effectual word. It's a word with power. It accomplishes that which it speaks. It shall not return unto me void or empty and null, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. God will do his will and will accomplish all his pleasure. He's not only sovereign, but he's almighty, and all that he decrees shall come to pass. All that he says will be done. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. And so God will accomplish that which he has spoken. His word shall not fail. Proverbs 30, verse 5 and 6 says, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him, as he's revealed in his word, as we believe that word. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Don't go beyond his word one iota, for God will speak to that, and not with favor. And he will prove those who do so liars, which I think does seem to indicate, first of all, that we need to adhere strictly and unwaveringly to God's exact word. And secondly, I think this concept of a regulative principle is very accurate, in just the sense that we dare not go beyond what the Scripture says in our worship, in our service, in our life for God. We must hold to what he says and not depart from it, lest we be found liars. And so, what do we find as we read this word of God? Well, it has one main theme, and that is the glory of God in the redemption of sinful men by the person and work of Jesus Christ. That is the great message of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. That's its subject. Jesus said, even referring to the Old Testament scriptures, search the scriptures, for in them ye think that ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me, the Son of God, the Messiah and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings us to our second point. The Bible is Scripture. We saw that in John 5:39, which I just quoted. 2 Timothy again, verse 3. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, verse 16 tells us. And Scripture simply means the sacred writings. And so the Bible is a holy book. That's why we call it the Holy Bible. Verse 15 said that, from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to do something, and which only the Scriptures are able to do, as God blesses them as a means to work illumination and conversion in the hearts of His elect. They are able to make thee wise unto salvation, deliverance from sin and its consequences, death and hell and damnation. And how is that salvation acquired? Through faith, right? By believing in Jesus Christ, He who died for us and rose again and ascended on high and is seated at the right hand of God. Faith in Him brings full, free, and eternal salvation by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. It's a holy book. It's always sad when people are reading other writings to try to find out where they came from and why they're here and where they're going and how they can be right with God. And they're looking in all the wrong places. And usually the Bible is the last place they look. And only if God Himself works upon them and directs them to it, because men have a natural bias against and aversion to the Scriptures, because as sinners, we are haters of truth and haters of holiness. And here we have a holy book that speaks only the truth, and it exposes and condemns our sin and calls us to repentance, which is what the natural man hates above all else, to be confronted with his sin and his need of salvation and his helplessness to do anything for his own right relationship with God, and have to change his ways. But here we have a holy book, and it's the only hope for sinful men. The only revelation of salvation, which is found only in Jesus Christ. So it is holy, even as God, its author, is holy. We need to be convinced of this, that the Bible is unique. It's set apart infinitely from all other writings. It's in a class all of its own. It is, as the word means, the book. You know, no other book really has the right to be called a book if you put it beside God's book. Just think of it. God Himself, the creator and sustainer of the universe, wrote a book and gave it to men for their help and knowledge, that they might have the way of salvation set before them and know who this God that made them is and how they might know Him. He's given that to the world, and how little that is appreciated. When we say that the Bible is the book, that means nothing else rivals it or can even come close to it. Only the Bible can legitimately lay claim to the title of Scripture in the fullest sense of that term. Too many people say, you know, the Muslim Scriptures and the Buddhist Scriptures. Well, they may call them holy writings, but they are anything but holy. They are unholy writings. They are not of God, and they will lead those not who read them not to salvation, but to eternal damnation. Only the Scripture, only the Bible is the Word of God. And you see here, all Scripture is what? It's given. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, in other words, it has a supernatural origin beyond man in God Himself. In other words, it's a book that's bestowed upon man by God. It comes from God. It's one of God's greatest mercies that He's shown to lost humanity. Even a man like Abraham Lincoln said that the Bible is God's greatest gift to man. And he said that with very good reason. You might argue and say, well, we feel Jesus Christ is God's greatest gift to man. And I certainly would not argue with you on that point at all whatsoever. If it were not for Jesus Christ, all the Bible could say that there is a God who made us and who is holy, and as sinners we are facing His eternal wrath, and there's no hope for us. But with Jesus Christ we have a good news, the message of redemption, and yet we need to understand that if we did not have the Scripture, we would not have access to that message. We would not know these things. This is the form in which God has seen fit to reveal them to us. And so the Bible is necessary even to know about Jesus Christ, God's greatest gift. Notice it's given how? By inspiration of God. And only the Bible has come to us by inspiration of God. How much of it's inspired? All. In other words, the Bible is inspired in its entirety. And when we talk about inspiration, we believe two things about that. First of all, we believe in verbal inspiration, meaning that inspiration extends to the very individual words of the Bible. And then we believe in plenary inspiration, which means that inspiration includes every part of the Bible equally in its entirety. It's all inspired, and its very words are inspired. That's why every word of God is precious to us. Every word, from the first word of Genesis in to the last word of Revelation, amen. Every word is precious because each one of them has come to us from God. And when we say inspiration, that literally means that the Bible is God-breathed. And, of course, that would be a reference to the fact that breath is used to utter words. That's how we speak. And it was the breath of God, or God's Holy Spirit, that was the one who uttered God's words to us. You notice the Holy Spirit spoken of this way in a couple places. Psalm 33. In verse 6 it says, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth." And then verse 9 says, "For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. So he created all things out of nothing by the power of his spoken word." And it says, "The heavens and all the hosts of them were made by the breath of his mouth." It's also by God's breath that he breathed into man and made him a living soul. Job 33, verse 14 refers to that. God made man after his own image, a rational creature able to hear and believe and obey his word and have a relationship to him through his word. Job chapter 33, verse 4, "The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life." So that breath that made all things, that breath that was breathed into the nostrils of the first man, Adam, and made him a living soul and gives us life, that breath also inspired this word. And it's the same breath of God by which we're regenerated through this word in our salvation. And so here we have the Holy Spirit's agency being brought to our attention. And if you like a definition of inspiration, it's that activity of God whereby he came upon and enabled certain chosen men to receive his word or his revelation and then to convey it orally and record it verbally without error or omission, so that the words they spoke and wrote under inspiration were the very words of God himself, exactly as he would have them to come to us. So God the Holy Spirit is the author of the Bible, but we have to realize that he utilized human writers in its production. And a lot of people have a problem with that. Why didn't God just write it in the sky with his finger in the clouds or something? Why do you have to use men? And so how often do you hear, "Well, men wrote the Bible, I don't have to believe it"? Well, God wrote the Bible through men. They were like pens in his hand, but he was the hand moving them in the writing of it. And we need to understand that also. Not only is the Bible inspired by God, but it is also preserved by God, or it's been kept pure so that no error or corruption has been allowed to creep into it. Now, Psalm 12, now there's two possible ways to take this, but if you take the verse before as referring to the word, it talks about its preservation. Verses 6 and 7, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times." In other words, absolutely pure with no mixture of alloy or corruption or defilement. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Of course, that's true of God's people who were being set upon by the ungodly in this psalm, but it's also true of God's word. He will keep them and preserve them forever. Or like Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And this might be a good time for me to speak to a question that I've been asked a number of times. Why do you use the King James Bible? I have basically three reasons after many years of researching the subject, not to claim to be an expert in it, but my own decision regarding that. First of all, I believe in the preservation of the Word of God. And, of course, the King James is based upon a group of texts which are called the traditional or majority or Byzantine texts, which represent 95 or more percent of those texts that have been preserved to us from older days. And I feel that God would maintain a continuity with His Word and not allow it to be lost and restored. This is where I have an argument with the people that have newer versions. All but one or two are based upon a premise that older and better manuscripts have been discovered since the King James. And so since they're older, they're more true to the original, and thus they can be relied upon, and they are an improvement over what we have in our traditional Bible, our authorized version. Well, my big problem with that is it savors too much of what most of the cults say, that shortly after the time of the apostles, God's truth was lost and the true church ceased to exist. And now it's being restored in our day. And now we have the truth again after being lost for so long. I don't think God would allow that to happen, especially when He promises to preserve His word. Also, I think in the actual way that the King James was translated, there was a scholarship and a methodology and a level of ability that was gathered together back then in the early 1600s that will probably never be able to be matched in our day. I really think that the English of the King James, now we know that it's had different variations. It's been changed five or six times since the 1611 version, and that's fine. I'm not pleading for the fact that there can't be things in the way of wording that are different. But it would seem to me that God had His hand in this, and it has served us well for a long time, and that the form of English used is probably of a higher and more pure form than what we have is common today. Another thing along that very line is the idea that I think Martin Lloyd-Jones expressed, and I felt it was a valid expression. You know how today everything's being dumbed down to try to bring everything to a lower level to meet people where they're at? Well, he said that the wording of the Bible should not be dumbed down to the popular level, but rather the people should be instructed up to the level of the Bible. And I think that is a better approach. We're not going to gain by trying to change good, solid theological wording in order to say things so that people on the street might be more familiar with them. We need to speak the words of the Scripture as they're given and then instruct those that we come across in the meaning of these things. Plus, I really don't think that this whole tendency to multiply versions has had a positive impact. I don't think it's made the public more Bible intelligent or made the Bible more accessible or appreciated by the public in general. I think it's created a mixed message, and all you hear now is there's so many versions, who knows what the Bible really is. And so you have not a single sound going forth, but a almost like a babel of words, like the Tower of Babel. Not to say that there's huge variations to where you have a different Christianity or a different doctrine, but yet at the same time, I think it's caused more harm than good. But But with that, that's why I use the King James basically in a nutshell. But we'll go on in 2 Timothy 3:16. Because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, it is profitable. That means it is of great value, and it imparts manifold benefits to us. Benefits beyond our comprehension. Great and wonderful blessings come to us by God through His Word. And man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceedeth from the mouth of God. That brings us to our third point. The Bible is Holy Spirit imparted. And that was our reading this morning, 2 Peter 1, verses 19 through 21. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, in other words, this is the primary thing that we must know, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So the Scripture did not originate with any man or with any group of men. It's not the invention of natural intellect. It's not a merely human production. It's not the result of man's investigation or his research and his groping after God. In other words, if God had not taken the initiative and revealed himself to men, man could never have arrived at the knowledge of God by anything he may attempt to do. So the Bible communicates truth which could never have been known by means of nature, you know, natural revelation, the creation around us, by our own conscience or God awareness, by any kind of spiritual intuition or any process of searching. The Bible is the result of God speaking to and through men to other men. A good example of that of thousands is Jeremiah 1. As God calls Jeremiah to the work of the ministry, and Jeremiah was reticent to enter the ministry. He felt he was only a child, could not speak. God says, don't worry, I'm not calling you based on your ability to speak, or I'm not asking you to come up with ideas and the words to say. Verse 7, but the Lord said unto me, say not I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. My words in thy mouth, and you will speak what I command you. Not your own words, but my words. We know how in the Old Testament times, God spoke by his prophets, and now in the New Testament times, God has spoken by his Son and by them that heard him. That's what Hebrews tells us. Hebrews 1 begins that very way. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake. I like those two words. God spake. And we have it right here in the pages of the Bible. And in time past, he spake unto the fathers by the prophets, and he has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. By his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, it says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, them those who heard him, the apostles and New Testament prophets, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. So men were only the instruments of God's providential, powerful, superintending direction. Holy men of God, men specially chosen and fitted by God for this important task of conveying his word to men, they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. In other words, they were sovereignly and infallibly guided by the Holy Spirit as they spoke and wrote. even as a ship is driven along and carried by the wind. That's the idea that Peter's bringing out here. Now, the wind fills the sails and moves the ship. The Holy Spirit filled their minds and hearts and directed their speaking and writing. And the interesting thing is, you know, people try to understand the relationship between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility and, you know, God's work and man's work. Well, here in the Scripture, we have an example of how God does this. In other words, even though it was God superintending and causing them to write His Word, He so wrought and directed in the hearts and minds of the penmen of the Scripture that an interesting thing comes forth. He did not set aside the penmen, their individuality or their literary style or their peculiarities of thought and expression. He didn't ignore their personal feelings or any other human factor, but what they wrote was the very Word of God itself. In other words, you can read, like we did in Philemon, Paul telling his feelings about what was going on and expressing his heart, and that was Paul's heart, and yet God working in his heart so that it was His Word that Paul wrote. And so it's a supernatural mystery. And yet that's what 2 Peter is bringing out. These verses at the end of chapter 1, they're not speaking of the interpretation of Scripture or the right meaning of Scripture. What he's referring to there is the divine origin of Scripture. It didn't come by men. It came by the work of the Holy Spirit. And that brings us to our fourth point. The Bible is not the word of men. It's the word of God, and so it's not the word of men. Paul talks about that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. In reference to their reception of his message, as God opened their hearts to heed his preaching and to receive the truth regarding Jesus Christ, Paul refers to this with thanksgiving. Verse 13, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth." Or this is what it really is, the word of God, "which effectually worketh also in you that believe." How did they know they'd received it in faith? That faith was operating powerfully in them to bring forth the fruit of salvation in their lives. And Paul rejoiced in that, and he knew that God had done a work of grace in their hearts to open them up and to bring them to faith. And so, even though the Bible contains the words of men, it is in no sense the word of man, or a word of which man was the source. That's what Paul is saying here. It's the word of God given to us through men. It's not of human derivation. Right? It didn't come from man, but it's of divine inspiration and authority. When it comes to the things of faith, the words of man are useless. Useless. Jeremiah 23 talks about false prophets who ran without God's call and spoke their own minds and hearts. And how did he compare what they said to what he said? In verse 28, "The prophet that hath a dream, let him tell a dream." These are filthy dreamers, as Jude speaks of. And then he says, "And he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord? Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces?" My word is a powerful and effectual word, like fire and like a hammer. Their word is nothing more than a dream of the night. And what is the chaff to the wheat? Their word is chaff. God's word is wheat. Any religions based in whole or in part on extra-biblical authority, the mere words of men, are spurious religions. And that's what the Bible says. "To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, there is no light in them. They are blind leaders of the blind, walking in darkness and comprehending it not." So, all other so-called scriptures, apart from the Bible, are the words of men and are of no value whatsoever. Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 9, he says this, "The wise men are ashamed, they are dismayed and taken." These are the worldly wise men, those who are wise in their own eyes. Lo, they have rejected the word of the Lord, and what wisdom is in them? None. None whatsoever. What the scripture says, God says. For it is God speaking to us. I'll give you an example of that. In Exodus 9, and I hope you understand these are one example among numerous. In Exodus 9, here's the great section regarding God's sovereignty and raising up Pharaoh. Verse 13 says, "The Lord said unto Moses," and you get down to verse 16, and he, in reference to Pharaoh, the Lord says, "And in very deed, for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth." So the Lord says this. And then in Romans 9, where Paul refers to this account as a proof that God is sovereign in salvation, and he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will harden. As he speaks of this in verse 17, it says, "For the scripture says unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth." God said it. The scripture said it. And those are equivalent terms. So our last point is this. The Bible is a divine revelation. Revelation itself, the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things that are written therein, for the time is at hand." All right, a revelation, which is the word of God, the testimony of Jesus Christ, the words of prophecy, all terms regarding the scripture, God's word. Now, the word revelation itself is apokalypsis, from which we get the word apocalypse. And it means to remove the cover from anything, to disclose or to unveil. All right, to make something known from God that before was hidden to man. Paul says this is how he received his knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ in Galatians 1. Again, emphasizing its divine origin, that it did not come from man. Verse 11. "But I certify you, brethren," or "I assure you, in no uncertain terms, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ himself gave me my knowledge of the gospel, that gospel which I preach unto you, and by which you are saved." Now, revelation is the activity of God whereby he communicates to man a knowledge of himself, whether it be of his character and nature or his plan and will, insofar as he is pleased to make them known. And these, again, are things which man could never gain the knowledge of apart from divine activity. So, the Bible is revelation. In other words, it also refers to the product of this activity of God, which would be the text of the Bible itself. Our inspired canon, or the 66 books of which the English Bible consists. They are revelation, and that's why they are unique. They are the unfolding or disclosing of God in Jesus Christ and his plan of redemption through Christ. In Exodus 32, God says something about the Ten Commandments written on the two tablets of stone. And some people seem to give a special regard to the Ten Commandments just because of this statement. But this statement holds true of the entire Bible. Verse 16, "And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God graven upon the tables." And this book I hold before you here, and I'm preaching from this morning, it's the work of God, it's the writing of God, and not of man. And that's what I'm trying to emphasize. The Bible is revelation. The Bible does not contain the Word of God, as our higher critics would like to tell us. It does not become the Word of God when it speaks to us personally, but the Bible is the Word of God. And not only is it the Word of God, it's a completed revelation. We are not to look for any more further revelation. Revelation and inspiration are completed ministries of the Holy Spirit that are no longer being carried on in our day. In other words, God is no longer giving Scripture to men. He closes the canon in Revelation 22 with this very statement, that it is a finished work, a perfect work. That's what 2 Timothy goes on to say. All that we have in the Scripture is sufficient for the man of God to be perfect, thoroughly furnished or fully equipped unto every good work. And he says in verse 18, "For I testify unto every man that hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book." And is that only the book of Revelation? I don't think so. The Bible is a unit, even though it's written in portions. You have the same kind of statement in Deuteronomy and Proverbs. We dare not tamper with God's word. All that the Holy Spirit does now that we can look for from Him is the ministry of illumination. And that's the activity of God, the Holy Spirit, whereby He enables certain people, His elect, to understand His special revelation and to be able to apply it and profit from it. That's an ongoing work today. That's something that we should look for and pray for. That's what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 2, when he talks about his preaching, not in enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, how he speaks wisdom to them that are perfect, not the wisdom of this world, but the wisdom of God in a mystery, which God ordained before the world to our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. It's a mystery hidden from the eyes of men, the natural men. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love them. Verse 10, but God has revealed them unto us. There's revelation by His Spirit. And us there primarily are the apostles and prophets, those who were inspired of God. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Now, verse 12 says, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak. We can know these things by the illumination of the Holy Spirit, which is something that He does for His people even today. So, we should not look for further revelation, and if anyone comes claiming to have that, we must reject them out of hand. But we need to look for increasing understanding of the Bibles God has already given us. And yes, we have God's Word in the English. I do not have much respect for either higher criticism, which tries to tell us what is the Bible, what isn't. We had a group of scholars work on that, and they finally found out the only thing Jesus really said was the Golden Rule. Isn't that nice to know? All the rest is things that His followers put in there on their own. Nor am I impressed with textual criticism. I feel that that's a very speculative and subjective science. Let's see, what would Scribe A may have done in this particular place? He would probably would have tended to leave this out, and we'll try to figure out what it should have been. To me, that's guesswork more than anything else. We have God's Word in our English Bible. And God has magnified His Word above all His names, Psalm 138, verse 2 says. What is your respect for God's name? Well, I hope that it's being seen by your attitude toward His Word. If we despise God's commands, God says that's to despise Him because they are His commands. You saw that in the account of David when he sinned with Bathsheba. In 2 Samuel 12, it says, "Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in His sight? Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord?" And he goes on to say, "Because thou hast despised me," in verse 10. You have despised me, God says, in despising my command. To disbelieve the Bible is to call God a liar, according to 1 John chapter 5. When God speaks and His word is true, to call that into doubt and refuse to believe it and to reject it is a serious matter. Verse 9 of 1 John 5 says, "If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which He hath testified of His Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He has set to his seal that God is true. But he that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son." And of course, that's the damning sin, the sin of unbelief. And then to ignore God's warnings in the Bible is to fall under the sure judgment of God. Jeremiah chapter 6, Jeremiah warned his people. They would not heed his warnings. They went on in their sin until they were finally destroyed. He says in verse 10, "To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it. I cannot warn them because their hearts are hardened, their ears are closed." And God says of those who he who despises the word shall be destroyed, but he that fears the commandment shall be rewarded. The law of the wise is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death. By the scriptures, God's servant is warned, and in the keeping of them, there is great reward. And God warns us over and over that the wages of sin is death, and that he has put his Son to death in our place that we might have life through his name by putting our faith in him, turning from our sins and receiving him as our Lord and Savior. That is the word of God, and that will judge all men in the last day. We will be held according to that standard which God has set down for us in the scripture, and our lives will be apprised of